We are so thankful for our partnership with Green Pond Bible Chapel and our work together for the Great Commission. It's interesting, if you've been to Green Pond, if you've seen any of their information, our mission is to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying His people. Their mission is very similar. We have three M's, I think they have two, to make and multiply God's people. The same idea. The same commission, the same Lord, and we are laboring together for that, and we thank you, Samuel, for coming and leading us in worship, and let us continue worshiping as we turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 6, as we finish our summer series in the Gospel of Mark. This summer series, as we've been listening and looking and following along with Mark, as he's been introducing us to Jesus, in asking us this question, who is Jesus? As the disciples have been wrestling with this question and seeking to understand, and as Jesus continues to have encounters with people, and this question is hoisted, forced upon them, who is this Jesus? As I was looking over this message again, I couldn't help but think of driving to the airport in Newark. Now, I've only lived in Jersey, oh my gosh, 5 years now, so I should be used to it, but I'm not. And every time I have to go to Newark, I get nervous. I'm a little better now because I'm used to how to get there, but now you can park in different places, right, to try to get the best deal, and so you're not parking at the airport. And so now you can't just do the easy airport thing. You got to get off and then get over, and then there's this spaghetti, right? Of interchanges and ways to get off. And do you get off here? Do you get off there? What road? And even with GPS, I get nervous sometimes because it'll just say, stay right. And stay right where? Which stay right? Did that stay right or that stay right? Because as I'm driving, I'm already nervous about getting to the airport, right? Anybody missed the flight before? I've missed the flight. I'm already nervous about getting there. And then I'm not sure where to go. And then this decision is forced upon me. It's coming whether I want it or not. I have to decide, get off now, stay on. And the stakes are high to me. I don't want to be late. What does the airport have to do with Jesus? Well, as I'm reading through this in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, Jesus comes home. And when Jesus comes home, the people that he was raised around, his family, his friends, the people that lived in the community, the choice is forced upon them. Who is Jesus? They're confronted with it. And they have to make a choice, just like, do I get off now? Do I not get off now? They have to answer that question. Who is Jesus? And I imagine the stress and anxiety that I kind of feel, knowing the importance of getting off on the right exit or not, is magnified, or at least should be multiplied, when it comes to this question of who is Jesus. Because how you answer this question determines and shapes your very future and your walk with Christ. Not just your eternal destiny, which is something that we always think of, but not just that, but how you answer this question shapes and forms the way that you relate to Jesus tomorrow. In other words, there's a way in which you can answer that question which will actually harden your heart so that your next encounter with Jesus will be less compelling, will seem less significant. He won't have the impact. He'll mean less to you. And he'll seem further away. Let's look at this in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, as Jesus visits his hometown and he confronts people that he's grown up with, even his own family, and we're going to see how they harden their hearts. So what I want to talk to you about this morning is my exhortation to you is, do not harden your hearts. In other words, what we see here is a negative example. One that we should not follow. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Let's pray. Father God, again we come to you seeking your work in our lives right now. In these moments, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things here in your word. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. You would seek and search our hearts, and that by your Spirit, oh Lord, we pray that we would be humble and we would not harden our hearts. We pray, Lord, that today you would have your way with us. So bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so first let's look at the passage, and first let's consider this idea of receiving the word and the work of the king. Number one, receiving the word and the work of the king. The passage opens up and it tells us in verse 1 that Jesus now returns to his hometown. Now, it doesn't tell us in verse 1, but Mark has already told us that his hometown is where? Nazareth. So he's returned to Nazareth, where he had grown up. And Nazareth is in the southern part of Galilee. So we have a map here for you to help us see what we're talking about. And so if you see here, Nazareth is right here. This is the southern part of, this is Galilee. This is the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus had been ministering all around here, mostly. You remember when he healed the demoniac, he sailed across the sea to this other Gentile side. And then Mark tells us he came back over and he had an interaction with the Jews here. And then now he returns back to Nazareth. So he's in his hometown, far away from Jerusalem, which is down here in the south by the Dead Sea. And he has come home. And what we see in this interaction here in Mark chapter 6 is kind of a capstone to his later Galilean ministry. In Mark, we have two Galilean ministries. One that was in Mark chapter 1 and 2, the first early Galilean ministry. That ministry was capped off at the end of chapter 3. And what happens at the end of chapter 3? What kind of ends his early Galilean ministry? Well, it was the rejection of Jesus. And an accusation from the religious leaders that Jesus was possessed by a demon. And then right after that, we have this following unbelief of his own family who had gathered to get him because he was out of his mind. Jesus was rejected at the end of his early Galilean ministry. This is the end of his later Galilean ministry, and what happens? Again, he is rejected. See, it's already preparing us for the rejection that Jesus is going to face when he reaches Jerusalem that results in his ultimate crucifixion. I think it's also preparing us and warning us that oftentimes people harden their hearts. In fact, what I love about this passage is it gives us kind of an inside glance at what happens in the human heart when we're considering who Jesus really is. Now he comes in verse 1 and he comes with the disciples. The disciples are with him. Remember, we've seen the past couple miracles. They're not the brightest bulbs in the chandelier, but he's trying to train them. He's training them. He's preparing them. In fact, in verse 7 and following, he's going to send them out. So he's preparing them. He's getting them ready. And he goes to Nazareth and he's welcomed into the synagogue. And so at least word had spread that this Jesus was a preacher. Traveling preacher who spoke with some authority. So he's welcomed into his hometown synagogue. Can you imagine? He's preaching at his home church. You would think that he would be have a sense of pride, and maybe his family would come to hear him. It's Jesus. Let's go hear him. He's in town. He's speaking. That's not exactly how it works out for him, though, is it? But speaking in synagogues was his model. It's a model that was adapted by and followed by Paul in the book of Acts. Right? That he goes where there's already an existent ministry of the Word, where the Word was already being taught. That's where Jesus goes to teach from the Word about himself and the kingdom of God. And even here in Nazareth, just like places he had visited before, he teaches, and there's at least this initial response of astonishment. Whoa, he teaches differently. There's something about him. There's something in his voice. There's something in the way he teaches that's different. We saw this back in Mark chapter 1, verse 21. It tells us that they, Jesus and the disciples, went into Capernaum. Capernaum would be in the north of the Sea of Galilee. They went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So here in Nazareth, he's teaching with authority, and those that had gathered were all of a sudden exposed to the word and the work of Christ the King. And their hearts were stirred up by what they heard. Where did he get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How is he doing these works? What is it? What is going on? And you can really see, if you think about context and what Mark has been doing, you can really see here how the parable of the soils in Mark chapter 4 is being acted out before our very eyes. That's what's happening. Here, Jesus has come to a field, as the sower had come to a field that was prepared. Remember, it's a place where it's a ministry of the Word. It had been cultivated through years of hearing and learning from the Old Testament. And he comes and he casts seeds. He casts his word about who he is and about the kingdom. And while Mark doesn't tell us, Luke gives us a little bit of an insight on what happened inside that synagogue. Listen to how Luke describes it in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, which they would sit down to teach. When he sat down, that means it's time to teach. Jesus sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That promise from Isaiah that the suffering servant, the servant of God would come and rescue and bring liberty and bring the day of the Lord. Jesus is saying, that's me. Today, it is being fulfilled. And this synagogue in Nazareth, unlike in the parable where some of the seed fell on the road and the birds immediately took it away, it seems like, at least initially, the seed is falling in the soil that is receiving it. They're at least kind of receiving it. It's stirring up their hearts and minds. It's challenging their thoughts and their priorities and their values and their expectations. But it's still the word of the King. And if we stop here, at least we can get a sense and this encounter of a helpful example for us. There's at least something here helpful for us. And that those that were in the synagogue had gathered, at least on the surface of it, they'd gathered to hear from the Lord. That's why they were there. They knew they were living in a world that was estranged from its creator. They knew that their world in which they existed was red in tooth and claw, where injustice and oppression abounded. They knew that. They faced it every day. Discouragement and oppression every day. The Romans were all around them. They felt it. And so they would come for a respite. They would come for remembrance. They would come to be drawn back to what is true and real by hearing about the Lord and His promises and His power, to fuel their perseverance, to help them in their daily experiences and facing suffering. So that's kind of a good thing. They're there to receive the word and work of the Lord, the King. And in that, oh, listen to me, what a great example for us. I mean, even this past week, I wonder if we went around how we could share the various daily struggles that we've been facing, realizing that the world we live in is estranged from its creator. Not only the world around us, but we too struggle with our own selfish hearts. And here's what our selfish hearts do. They multiply our troubles. They magnify our doubts and worries. They breed division and conflict in our relationships. We too are surrounded by a country where, despite what is claimed or promised, it's growing and its dysfunction and polarization and violence and sin continue to increase. There is something, though, there is something about our day and our culture that I am thankful for. And that's that there's been a shift in our culture to a greater acceptance, a greater transparency, a willingness to discuss and talk about and seek help with our mental and emotional struggles. That's a good thing. It hasn't always reached in the church, but it needs to. We need to realize that, especially in the church, that we struggle with these things. And it should be no surprise. I mean, is it any surprise to anyone that many of the soldiers that came back from Vietnam suffered from PTSD? No, that shouldn't surprise you at all. Think about what they were going through. Well, think about what we go through in this world of suffering, with all the hurting and wrongdoing and harassment and trauma. I'm surprised it's taken our society this long to figure this out and talk about it. And in the church, we must be open about all these struggles that we face. You know, I often wonder how many times I'm lied to every week. Because one of the common things I do when I see someone is say, "Hey, how you doing? How are things this week?" "Oh, they're good." "Are they, though? Are you, though?" We have to be willing to get rid of this facade because we're lying to ourselves and we're lying to others. I mean, think about the stressful environment we live in. Again, we face chronic illness, conflict with others, grief over loss, waves of anxiety and doubt, stubborn habits and addictions, betrayal, fear, bitterness. And now some of you might be sitting there going, "Nope, nope, 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 wah, wah, what's he going on about?" And the reason you're doing that is because we also suffer from pride and self-righteousness. If you don't suffer from those other things, you're probably suffering from pride and self-righteousness. This is our experience that we're submerged in. This upside-down, broken world. And so it's very easy, it's almost natural to think that this is all there is, for our minds to kind of shift into this dog-eat-dog kind of worldview and attitude which informs and directs our actions and our conduct, our behavior towards others. Again, like soldiers living on the battlefield, they're not there long before they adapt, and they adapt quickly. Their defenses are engaged. Their vision isn't always as clear as it should be. Their expectations are ravaged. They're on guard constantly. Defensive. We have to position ourselves. Listen, we have to position ourselves to receive the word and work of the King, to clear away the twisted and the violent and the hazardous perceptions of our experiences that shape our mind and hearts. We have to be reminded of the power and promises of God that were decisively demonstrated through the incarnation, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The words and work of the King. You need to hear it. Because when you leave these doors, when you go out of these doors, you go back to your lives, and even some of you sitting here maybe, you're already feeling the pounding of suffering and brokenness and struggle and worry. Like angry waves of the sea consistently, constantly breaking in on our lives, and it becomes overwhelming. You must receive the word and the work of the King. But how often are we in tune with that? You guys remember FM radios? FM radio? They still come in cars. I use mine every now and then, but usually I'm listening to my phone through my stereo. But the radios that we have in our cars now are digital. But even though they're digital, and even though they have presets, you know the presets, you have to assign a certain radio frequency to your favorites, one of your favorites. You can jump in your car and turn it on and turn the radio up as loud as you want. But if that radio isn't dialed in to the right frequency, it's receiving nothing. It's receiving static. You're not hearing the music. You're not hearing the message, the words you want to hear. Even though it's around you constantly. It's out there. It's coming in. But if we're not tuned into it, we don't hear it. The same is true with the word and work of the King. General revelation is all around you. When you go outside and you see nature, it's there. But if your heart isn't tuned in to receive it, you ignore it. But more specifically is special revelation, the Word of God. We must tune our hearts, tune our lives. We must make it a priority to receive the Word and the work of our King. How do we do that? Well, gathering at church is an obvious way. You're here. I'm preaching to the choir. Like they gathered regularly in the synagogue, we gather regularly in the church to be reminded of the power and promises of God that were fulfilled in the King. At least if you go to a biblical church, it's preaching the word. They don't all do that. Well, that's one way, but you know what? I don't believe that's enough. I don't think that's enough. I think we need an intentional, habitual, daily Bible reading and study. I believe that's necessary for you to stay in the right mindset before you default to that damaged way of thinking that's reinforced by the world around you. You've got to reset your mind. Imagine being lost in a dark forest. You don't know which way's out. Everywhere you look looks the same. You need a light. You need a light. And if your journey in that dark forest was a journey that was going to take years to get out, you don't need a light now. You don't need a light once a week. You need a light every day. Every day. Where am I going? Where am I? What's around me? What are the dangers? Listen, church, let us not harden our hearts. Let us position ourselves in such a way that we can receive the word and work of the King. Gathering together in church, reading the word daily. Not just reading it, studying it, memorizing, meditating on it. But even still, hearing it, reading it, memorizing it, that's not enough. That is not enough. If we want to avoid hardening our hearts, we have to receive the word and work of the king, but secondly, we must submit to the word and work of the king. And that's very different. Those are two different things. Look back in Mark chapter 6. Those in the synagogue were astonished. They're astonished. Yes. They realized that there was something significant about what Jesus was saying and doing. Look at how they respond. What? Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? You see, they were confronted with the authority, the truth, the revelation of Christ, the King who had come to establish his kingdom. It's like me driving to Newark, and I'm confronted with the reality of that exit. It's coming. It's coming. Sooner or later, I have to make a choice. I have to. They were confronted with this reality. They had to make a choice. Their beliefs, their assumptions, their theology, the tenets of their worldview, all of it was being challenged, and they were processing that. Like, wait a minute, this isn't what I expected. This isn't what I've grown up looking forward to. This isn't what Ma and Pa taught me. This is different. How do I handle this? What do I do with this? Now, remember back in Mark chapter 3, we looked at the dilemma we saw in the rejection of the religious leaders. We talked about the dilemma when it comes to who is Jesus. And the religious leaders and the family of Jesus gave us a few options when it comes to deciding who is this guy. Who is Jesus? They give us some options. Number one, the religious leader said, well, he's a man who is possessed by demons. That's one option. Another option given to us by the family is he's a lunatic. So he's either demon-possessed or he's a lunatic. Another one, some people say, is he's a liar. He's just a liar. He's lying. He's a scam artist. All right, well, all those three, ultimately, they're really the same. They're really just a rejection of who Jesus is. That's why it's a dilemma, not a trilemma, or I don't even know what four would be. Who knows? It's a dilemma, too. So your option is to dismiss him as a liar, a lunatic, he's demon-possessed, or to see that Jesus is Lord, and to confess that Jesus is Lord is a confession that should come from faith and true belief, which should result in your submission and following him. All right, remember that. That's what we saw in chapter 3. Well, now that reality is facing those in this synagogue. They're facing a dilemma. Who is Jesus? And the choice is coming. The fork in the road is right before them. They have to choose one or the other. So we get to see how they process it. The end of verse 2 and verse 3. First, the observation. There's an observation, right? There's something greater. There's something about him and his word and his work that is more, that is bigger, that seems supernatural. There's something else about him. So that's the observation. But then comes the evaluation. Hey, this is the carpenter. Now, that they weren't looking down on him because he was a carpenter, by the way. Actually, the Jews valued carpenters. And carpenter, we often think of somebody who works with wood. He actually could have been a bricklayer. I mean, a builder, a construction worker is what the word really literally means. But in other words, he's just like you and me. He's just one of us. He's the son of Mary. That also gives us some insight into what happened to Joseph. Because typically in their culture, you are always the son of your father. And the fact that they call him son of Mary, some think maybe, well, that was disparaging. But many think that it's probably because Joseph has been dead a long time by now. And remember, this is a small community. So everybody knows Joseph is gone, and everybody knows Mary is caring for all of the family. But this Jesus is just one of us. He's just one of us. His sisters, his brothers. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. So their conclusion. Well, if he's just one of us, then he's either possessed, or he's lying, or he's a lunatic. Whichever way, they took offense at him. They took offense at Jesus. The ministry of Christ offended them. It was the word that's used here is the word that we get scandal from. It was scandalous to them that this hometown boy would be doing these things. And the only way that he could do those things, well, they might be kind of defaulting with the religious leaders in chapter 3. He must be possessed or something. Regardless, they rejected him. They would not submit to the word and the work of the king, but rather they willingly suppressed the word and work of the king. And that further hardens their hearts. Listen, here's the paradoxical thing about the gospel. Here's the paradoxical thing about the word of God. You are both free to reject the word and work of Christ, and that the Lord has given you a will, and he's given you reason and the ability to choose between alternatives. So in one sense, you're free to reject it. But at the same time, you are not free to believe whatever you want. Not without consequences. There's consequences to that. The Word of God reveals the truth to us from the one who knows all truth. From the one who created all things. The one who is Lord and sovereign over all things. It is true whether you believe it or not. And rejection of the truth, rejection of the word and work of Christ, rejection of the word of the Lord is at the very heart of the rebellion, at the sin in our hearts. Go back to Adam and Eve. This is where it started. Did God really say? Begin questioning the word of God. And then instead of submitting to the word of God, suppressing the word of God and rejecting it. And our pride and our false autonomy, wanting to be our own king and do what we want. This tendency remains. It remains. We are all in need of a Copernican revolution. A Copernican revolution. Remember that? You remember the Copernican? Who was around back then? Remember Nicholas Copernicus promoted a new view of our cosmos. He came out with a new paradigm of, he said, hey guys, like we have it backwards. Up until then, 95% of people in the West, you know, 90% of them thought that the Earth was at the center and the sun and the planets orbited around the Earth. Copernicus looked at it, studied it, did some math and geometry and who knows what else. And he said, no, wait a minute, this is wrong. And he gave us this new paradigm, this new system. He said, no, wait a minute, the sun is at the center. And all the planets were orbiting around the sun, including the Earth. It's revolutionary. A giant paradigm shift in the way that we thought of ourselves. We should think of ourselves as at the center of the universe. Physically, literally, and metaphorically. We're at the center of the universe. But Copernicus changed the way that we think about that. He changed the way we understand our world in a way that actually corresponds to the way the world really is. Now think back to our experiences I was talking about a little bit ago. Or specifically, it's not always the experiences. Hear me out. It's not the experience. It's your evaluation of the experience. That's where the trouble lies. Our evaluation of our experiences usually come from a me-centered worldview, where all of our passions and our fears and our hurts are thrown in to work to shape our view of the world, which directs our attitude and our conduct and our behavior in the world. And the problem is that our natural tendency is to put ourselves at the center of the universe. We think the world, we think our lives, we think our jobs, we think our friends, our family, all of it revolve around us. Right? So basically, life is about getting what you want. At least that's what we think. That's what our daily experience tends to reinforce in our lives, is we're constantly frustrated. Our wills are constantly frustrated, and so because our will is frustrated, we're frustrated. We're grumpy. Oh, we are masters at making, turning molehills into mountains. I mean, how often have you been so frustrated at something, not going your way, you're not getting what you want, you're laying awake at sleep, just fuming over it, to only the next day after breakfast, you're like, oh, that was silly. You see, this is why we must receive the word and work of the King and then submit to it, because the gospel, the word of Christ, confronts us with the truth that we are not at the center of the universe. God is. And all of your life, all of your friends, your very job, your neighbors, your family, your will, all of it, they're not about getting what you want, but they're about bringing about what God wants. Another way it's been said is, you are not the star in the movie of your life. You're not. You're like, it's my life. How am I not the star? The Word of God tells you how. God created you. And He's at work in and through you and in the world around you to bring about His glory. This grand redemption story is not about you. It's about Christ and God's glory. You have to remember this. We constantly have to remind ourselves of this. We have to let that word, this word, shape our view of the world, directing our attitudes and conduct in the world. And it begins when we're first confronted with the gospel. Maybe for some of us it wasn't the first time, but the first time that gospel had traction in your heart and you realized, yes, I am a sinner. I have rebelled against God. I deserve His wrath. But yes, He loves me and He sent His Son to die for me. And because His Son died in my place and rose again, I can have forgiveness as I trust in Him and confess Him as Lord. And all of a sudden you realize you're not at the center of the universe. God is, and your heart is made new. But that only begins a lifelong process of being reminded day after day after day of the truth. This process of receiving the Word by the power of the Holy Spirit, it exposes parts of your thinking that are out of line, out of step with the truth. And then by faith we submit to that Word. We change our beliefs and we change our behavior because it's God's Word. In Mark 6, the people of His hometown have rejected Him. Again, that foreshadows the coming rejection in Jerusalem. So verse 4, Jesus gives us a proverb. It reflects the all too often experience and treatment of Old Testament prophets. Verse 4, prophets are without honor in their hometown. Prophets are without honor among their relatives. They're without honor in their own household. Notice how it kind of drills down. In their hometown, among their relatives, in their own household. They rejected Him. And so something surprising to us, verse 5, He could do no mighty work there. That surprises us. What do you mean, the Son of God could do no mighty work there? Well, this isn't a statement about the lack of authority. This doesn't mean His power somehow had run out. Like a flashlight when you're banging it and you're trying to get it to, it's dim. It's not saying that Jesus' power had kind of worn out by now. No, remember, it's demonstrating the principle that Jesus has already given us. that the secret of the kingdom is given to those who receive and believe in the word, that receptiveness opens the door to further revelation and to further miracles of Christ during his ministry. Jesus isn't there to force himself on them by demonstrations of mighty power. You don't believe in me? I'll make you believe in me. That's not what he's doing. And in fact, if he were to do miracles there, in one sense, it would have only heaped greater judgment on them for their rejection of him. They don't believe him. There's not even a little faith. So he will do no mighty works to further compel faith and to help it grow. But get this, I don't want you to miss this. I love this. And this whole passage this week, this is probably my favorite part. The end of verse 5. Except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Oh my. That is beautiful. That is wonderful. Do you see what's happening? Do you see it? Do you get it? I don't think you get it. He's not going to perform miracles as a platform to support his authority as the Son of God to gain glory and promote his message. No, they don't believe, so that the door's closed on that. But Christ has mercy and love and concern for the hurting and the suffering amongst his people, and he still lays his hand on them to heal them. Oh, that's awesome. Look, the scripture clearly teaches that everything God does, he does for his own glory. And we say amen, to God be the glory. But sometimes we can begin to doubt his goodness toward us personally. Sometimes you can begin to think, well, if God does everything for his own glory, it's all about him, then I'm just a prop. I'm just a prop that he's using in his drama of redemption to get himself glory. Does he even care about me? And it's things like this to remind you, yes, God cares. Christ cares. He heals them, even though it's not serving his purpose, his missional purpose, in advancing his message there, because he genuinely cares. Friend, never doubt God's love for you. Never. And then what happens? It's Jesus' turn to be amazed. We've seen several times when Jesus goes into the synagogue and teaches, people are amazed. When he performs a miracle, people are amazed. It's all throughout the gospel so far. But now it's Jesus who is amazed. Why is Jesus amazed? Verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. Even though he knows how hard their heart is, even though he knows what was going to happen, he's not surprised. It's not like he went in there thinking, it's my hometown, I'm going to kill it. People are going to respond by the thousands. What happened? He's not surprised. He knows how hard their heart is. But in the face of it, in the face of human stubbornness and our commitment to selfishness and rebellion, it amazes him. Similar to what happens to me at least once a week when I watch the news and I see a new report about something terrible someone has done, and I go, what? Man, people are the worst. But the day before that, I knew people were the worst. But seeing it just reminds me, it just puts it in my face. Jesus is just amazed at their unbelief. And we don't want to be that. You don't want to be a rebel who amazes Christ because of your stubbornness. You want to be a faithful disciple who pleases God because you submit and obey and follow. So submit to his word. Receive it. Believe it. And hear me out. If you have never been convicted, if you have never wrestled with the word of God concerning your political stance, concerning your position on the most recent hot-button issue, if you've never wrestled and thought, wait a minute, I've grown up thinking this, I've learned this, I believe this, this seems to say something different. If the Word of God doesn't make you uncomfortable regularly, then you're not really wrestling with it and receiving it and submitting to it. But hear me out, there's one more, last thing. Their amazing rejection will not stop Christ. This is the last part of verse 6. Promote the word and work of the king. He marveled at their unbelief, yes. But what did he do? He went about among the villages teaching. The mission of Christ would not be hindered by the rebellion and resistance of mankind. In fact, it's our rebellion and resistance that precipitated the mission of Christ. And it's our rebellion and resistance that will be the very means through which Jesus' mission is victorious. Rejection doesn't hinder his mission. Remember, this is the very reason he came. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He came to preach this message of the kingdom. He came to fulfill and to establish his kingdom, which required his death on a cross and resurrection. Rejection didn't hinder him. Listen, if Jesus' own hometown and relatives and household rejected him, what should you expect? What should you expect? The same. The same. But too often we let rejection and discouragement actually hinder us from the mission. Sometimes it's our own sin and our own failures that we allow to hinder us, but oftentimes it's just a rejection of others, co-workers, neighbors, family members. They reject it. They shut us down. They seem hard to it. And so in fear, maybe a little bit of intimidation, we fail to promote the gospel. Jesus wouldn't do that. He came to die for the sins of his people, to triumph over sin, death, and Satan, to establish a kingdom of God's people, living underneath God's blessing and rule. And we are that kingdom. We are those people. If you've confessed faith in Christ, if you're born again, you're that people and you've been called to be an ambassador, to be a light to those around you. What a glorious, wonderful truth. Listen to me, hear me. All of this works together to give our lives meaning and to give our lives significance. Because sometimes I'll admit this to you, speaking of transparency and emotional struggles. Sometimes life can seem routine and boring, and I can feel like a nobody living a pointless and meaningless life, never accomplishing anything great. And I had this thought this past week that when I pass, there'll be no monument, there'll be no plaque, there'll be no park to commemorate my life. What am I doing? What's the purpose? Why continue? Feeling lost in a dark forest. No way out. And it's at those moments I need the word and work of the King. I need that light to dispel the illusions that I've been following, the craziness of my thoughts, to remind me that I'm not a nobody. I'm a child of the King. A child of the King. The King who loved me, who died for me. A King that grants me an invincible inheritance. Who cares about a plaque or a park on a world that is going to be remade anyway? A King that continues to reach out to me. A King that continues to reach out to you through His Word and through His church. A King that calls you on a mission that has eternal significance. Thinking I want to accomplish anything in this world that means anything to anybody. It might not mean anything to anybody here, but as I receive His Word and submit to it, and as I seek to faithfully obey, showing His love and speaking His truth into others' lives, do you understand that I'm storing up treasures in heaven that will last eternally? These are works that the King Himself will recognize one day. oh, my life has great significance and great meaning. Even though the day-by-day activity of a believer seems quiet and boring and repetitive and ordinary. And that's okay. As we persevere, just persevere. Receiving the word, submitting to the word, promoting the word in our own hearts, promoting the word in the lives of those around us. Our thinking is renewed, and we're sharing light to people who were lost in darkness. And our hearts remain soft and alive and open to the word and work of Christ our King. Even as you're sitting there this morning, you've been confronted with this choice. Who is Jesus? And even if you're a born-again believer and you've answered this question by faith, again today, you must answer it. Who is Jesus? You must receive this word and submit to this word. He is Christ. He is the King. He has brought in a kingdom that is eternal, and I am a citizen in this kingdom. This morning, some of you may be facing that judgment, and you're deciding he's just a person. Maybe even a good person. Maybe you're like, he's not a liar, not a lunatic. I don't think he was demon-possessed. I think he was just a good person. Well, that's because you don't understand what he says. Because if you understand what he says, there's no way that you could say he's a good person because he claimed to be God. So if you're teetering on that, let me warn you, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart to him. It only gets more difficult from here. Again, a king that continues to reach out to us, a king that gave us the Lord's Supper, a king that gave us this act that we call communion, and he gave us this ordinance that we call it as a church, this command, this practice that we're to follow as a mean to reach out to us. That's what this is. This, again, is an act by which, by faith, we eat of this cracker, this bread, and by eating of it by faith, you're saying, Jesus is my Lord.